Sermon today is taken from Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading specifically verses 1 through 3 this morning. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So I was going about considering how to go on preaching on the first commandment. I realized that in order to really discuss this properly, I was going to have to separate the first commandment into two evening sermons. And the reason for that is because, one, I didn't want to preach a painfully long one, which is probably good news for most of you, but also because I did not want to skip over lightly the preamble to the Ten Commandments, and to leave aside also the biblical rules for the right interpretation and application of the commandments. So what I'd like to do today is to spend some time looking at the preface to the Ten Commandments, those words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then before we begin to discuss the first commandment, and indeed all of the Ten Commandments that follow, to think about how it is we should go about interpreting them, what rules we should apply, what rules the Bible teaches us to apply, rather than simply crassly reading them over them on the surface. So I'm going to split this into two parts. The first part will be biblical rules that are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments. And the second part is going to be the importance of the preamble, and then the relation of the preamble to the first commandment, how that preamble naturally introduces what we learn in the first commandment. Now, as we're going through the Ten Commandments, this is obviously going to take several weeks. What I want to really encourage you to be doing as a congregation is memorizing the Ten Commandments. I was shocked to hear that less than 22%, if you can believe it, of evangelicals, 22% of evangelicals, according to a Barna poll, could name all Ten Commandments in order. All right, that is not a great testimony to the world when we do not know God's law, especially when we are, you know, working overtime to try to preserve it in courtrooms throughout the nation, if we don't even know what's on those tablets of stone we hope to approve of. So can I encourage you to, if you have not yet committed these to memory, and you don't have to commit every word verbatim, just to know a basic summary, that the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is, you shall not make a graven image, and so on. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain, and then to go through the commandments. So that by the time that we're done, when I say the eighth commandment, you'll know immediately which commandment that I'm referring to. Not have to go, well, the first is, you know, gradually work your way towards it, especially because I will be referring to the commandments by number on occasion. So, the larger catechism, which for some reason they decided not to print in the back of your Red Trinity hymnals, I wish they had, contains in question and answer 99, 8 helpful scriptural rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments. 8 rules that will assist us in understanding what it is the commandments teach, and how we are to go about understanding them. Question 99 reads, what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? And then it answers, for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. Now, the first rule it gives us is, one, that the law is perfect, and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of duty, and to forbid the least degree of sin. Now, that idea will not, even though it's phrased in Puritan English, be unfamiliar to you, as we touched on the concept both of the eternality of the law, how God's moral law will never fade away, how it's an expression of his will that will continue on forever. Secondly, the threefold use of the law. We discussed that last week as well, how it is a rule and guide to the regenerate. So that for Christians, the law is not set aside, but rather for the first time in our lives, after we have been regenerated, we have the ability to keep those laws. And moreover, that we should have a desire in our hearts as regenerate individuals to keep those laws. Not only that, but that we should do these things, not as a drudgery, I'll talk more about that in a little while, but that we should do them with joy in our hearts. Will we ever keep the commandments perfectly? No, we will not. But because of its goodness, because of its perfection, because we know it is an expression of the will of the Lord our God for His people, it will be a joy to us, I hope. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And there you see the effect that the law should have upon the regenerate in helping us to understand all of God's will, in growing us in grace. Yes, even the law of God should be a means of grace to us as we read it. We should be illuminated inwardly as we go through it. We see in, for instance, Psalm 1, the wonderful blessed meditation of the man who meditates upon God's law. Even the law of God is a means by which we grow to know our Lord better, and we grow closer to Him, how we are made wise, how we are enlightened by it. But also because obedience to the law should be to the redeemed an act of love and of piety. As I said before, it should not be something that we do begrudgingly. It's not a tyrant who gave you the law. These are not laws that are given to shackle you. They are not laws given to stop you from having fun. Rather, they are laws designed to assist you. Laws designed to help you to grow. Laws designed to keep you from destruction. So therefore, keeping these laws should be an added joy. And breaking them should be a cause of great sorrow. Not only because we know that they offend our God. As when a parent, for instance, is offended at a child who knows their will and yet willfully, wantonly goes against that will. As parents, you know how heartbreaking that is to see your child stubbornly turn away and do what it wants to. Second law that we're given here, that it is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. You remember that when the man came to Jesus and asked him that critical question, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" The answer that Jesus gave to him. He didn't pick out one of the Ten Commandments and say, "Well, it's of course, thou shalt not kill." But rather he gave him this perfect summary of the law. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in that, Jesus gave us this summary of the two tables of the law, our duties to God and our duties to man. But more than that, he showed how far-reaching those commandments are, how they should penetrate down into our very being and affect everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think. It should be constrained by that. Now, Jesus, of course, shocked the Pharisees, because this was very, very different from what their understanding was, that pervasiveness of the law in our beings. Their understanding was, well, if I look at a commandment and I see thou shalt not murder, I have kept that commandment if I have not physically murdered someone. Jesus said, no, 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 if you hate that man, you have killed him in your heart, you have broken the Ten Commandments. And the answer, of course, that the Pharisees were brought to was, well, how can we keep the Ten Commandments if we think bad things, we've broken them? That's a ridiculous statement, Jesus. Nobody would be able to keep the Ten Commandments. And of course, the answer that Jesus didn't give them in so many words was, bingo. Of course, you can't keep the Ten Commandments. That's the point. All of your attempts to justify yourself are in vain, because you cannot keep it perfectly. The law is so deep, so far-reaching, that no one can ever hope to have kept it. In fact, it came into the world in sin and iniquity, having already failed to keep it in your father, Adam. So that means, of course, for us, yes, you did break the sixth commandment when you made that rude gesture at the driver who cut you off. And yes, you did break the seventh commandment when you had lewd thoughts about that person. Yes, you have broken the commandments again and again and again, even this very day. Because they extend to everything that we do, everything that we say, and everything that we think, our whole being. And when we keep them, our desire should be to do so similarly with all our being. Our thoughts, our words, our gestures, our actions, our entire being should be gradually being conformed. Thirdly, that one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the commandments, if I can give you an example, are coextensive. They are like a web. Each commandment, in one sense, affects every other commandment. Now, we know that when we break one commandment, we've broken all of them. That's what James tells us in his word. We have failed to keep all of the commandments if we have failed to keep one of the commandments. But we need to see how they are coextensive. Let me give you an example. Colossians 3:5 says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, that's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? That Paul has said, okay, we've got fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Which commandment would you normally lump them under? It's not rhetorical. You can give an answer. Seventh commandment, exactly. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Which one does he lump it under? Idolatry. The first commandment. Okay. And then he says, of course, no, idolatry is having a false god. So, but that's okay. But then he also ties it, he says covetousness. Covetousness being the tenth commandment, of course. And then he says that too is idolatry. Do you see how the commandments are connected there? Do you see how, for instance, to lust after something unclean and lewd is to set a false god in your hearts? That should help you to understand sexual temptation, that what you're really doing is you're loving something more than God. You're giving love over to something unclean when that love should be reserved for God. Covetousness, for instance, coveting money. Money becomes unto us a false god. So when we covet, for instance, something, we are making a false god of it. It too is connected to idolatry. That can happen often. So we see how the commandments are interrelated, interconnected. We also see that by not keeping one or breaking another, we may break other commandments. Let me give you an example. A child refuses to go out and get a job and leeches off their parents. Terrible thing, I know. But which commandments are they breaking? Well, they're breaking the fourth commandment, 6 days shall you labor, and not going out and getting a job. But they're also stealing, aren't they? Seventh commandment from their parents. Fifth commandment also, they're not honoring their parents. You see how you can lump all of them, they gradually move together. All right, fourth duty. That is, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. It's not enough merely to look at the commandments in their negative format and say, okay, all that God is telling me to do is not to do something. Oh no, brothers and sisters, where we see a negative commandment, we have to understand that we are commanded to do the positive, the flip side. So for instance, where the commandment tells us, thou shalt not steal, what should we do? Thou shalt work. Thou shalt give. Where it says, thou shalt not murder, what is the flip side of thou shalt not murder? Thou shalt be kind. The contrary is commanded. So for instance, Paul writes, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Not only is there a commandment not to steal, but charity is a positive commandment enforced upon all Christians. We must give. Similarly, we're not merely to be adulterous. We must be chaste and modest, not murderers, but kind, as I've said. Okay, moving on to the fifth rule. That what God forbids is at no time to be done. What he commands is always our duty. And yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. What does that mean? Well, you remember Paul's words in Romans 3:8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. For the Christian, the idea of the means justify the end is anathema maranatha. You should never do evil that good may come of it. There is never an excuse for breaking the commandments of the Lord, saying, okay, well, eventually down the road, some good will come. So I know it's wrong to murder this person, but ultimately, if I murder them, then this bad thing won't happen. And so ultimately, good will, you know, you can torture yourself and twist yourself around the axle. And the world will encourage you again and again and again to do that. Well, a good eventually happens by doing this great evil. So choose to do the evil, that the good may come at the end of the day. Most of the arguments, for instance, and this is obviously topical, for abortion are of that kind. Oh, yes, yes, we know that abortion should be rare. It should be rare, but you've got to understand that if a woman doesn't have the abortion, she won't be able to get the job, and she'll be saddled in a dead end, and ultimately she'll be unhappy, and she could become suicidal eventually, and so on. And it's all of these arguments that put a good end and justify the means of achieving it. Don't be fooled. God is not pleased when we violate His law, hoping to get a good end at the end. Remember also that it is never permissible to sin because of our circumstances. Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And of course, that principle is shown to us in the actions of the apostles. There were many, many opportunities that they had not to suffer, not to be afflicted. Christians around the world these days are being asked to make this choice. To, instead of choosing to be afflicted, to choose to sin against the Lord. But don't let that happen to you. Even if it means that you have to be afflicted, choose affliction over sin. And never think that because, for instance, as the old saying goes, somebody is holding a gun to your head, that you don't still have a choice. Even in that circumstance, you do have a choice. What is your choice? It's your life. Psalm 15:4 sets before us this principle. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change is a blessed individual. In other words, I enter into a promise with a fellow when I have the financial means to pay him off. And my circumstances change. It's going to hurt me a lot now to pay him off. So I say to myself, well, God wouldn't want me to hurt myself. So I'm not going to pay him off. So I default on the loan that I received. Is that right? Not at all. God says rather he will honor those who swear even to their own hurt, who go through with it even when it's difficult. Now, we also read there, yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that there are certain circumstances where we are to obey the commandments of God and certain circumstances in which we are not supposed to obey that particular commandment at that particular time. As Ecclesiastes tells us, there is a time for everything. What do I mean by that? Does that mean that at some points in time it's thou shalt not murder and at other points in time it's thou shalt murder? No. What it means, for instance, is the command to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep is not to be entered into simultaneously. So that, for instance, on a Sunday, I could be standing in a circle of people. And there's one person who's mourning the loss of their brother or sister. And I start crying with them. And then at the second time, somebody walks up to me and says, hey, this wonderful thing at work happened. And I go, yay! And, you know, I break off from, that would be ridiculous. We are not to be manic individuals running back and forth between two positions. Secondly, for instance, one of the misapplications of the law is that, for instance, the Pharisees applied it as a steamroller, not taking into account the circumstances and not taking into account, of course, the duty of love in all things. And also duties like piety, necessity, mercy. We see that particularly in the Sabbath. Jesus had to point out to them, okay, they would not heal on the Sabbath day. They would not even do good on the Sabbath day. They counted it as work. But then he asked them, which of you will not take your ox out of the pit? Luke 14:5. They would do that. But they were stopping him from healing. They were stopping him from doing good. Well, the Sabbath restrictions against work do not apply to doing good on the Sabbath day. So we need to understand the law in that sense. Sixth law. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. So, for instance, what does that mean? Well, that means that adultery covers not just adultery, but all forms of sexual immorality. All right? We are not supposed to be entering into any of them. It covers lasciviousness. It covers immodesty. All of these things are covered under the seventh commandment. Murder, not only, as Jesus pointed out to us, covers actual physical murder, it also covers injury. It covers hatred. It covers things like that. And then also we are told not to get into a situation, we are forbidden to get into situations where we will be thrust into these sins. Proverbs wisely tells us, for instance, regarding the immoral woman, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Do not put yourself into a situation where you will be forced to sin. That, too, is to break the commandment. Also, we should not provoke others to break the law of God. Now, we need to be particularly merciful. Those of you who are parents need to take into account Paul's words in Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Do not exasperate your kids. Do not provoke those under your authority to sin. And we can do that easily by being intemperate, by being impatient, by being overbearing, by being tyrannical. We are forbidden by the commandments to do that kind of thing. Seventh principle, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. Now, one of the weirdest things that I had seen in the Jewish community, particularly in New York, the Hasidic community still do this. They observe the Sabbath. And their interpretation of the Sabbath would include, for instance, not being able to turn on a light because they're not allowed to kindle a fire. So that they walk around in the dark all day. No, they don't. What do? No. No, but it's a good answer. They hire somebody to turn the light on for them. What's the problem there? You're saying this is disobeying the Sabbath. And so you employ somebody else to do it for you. It's ridiculous. But that is honestly what happens. That should not be the case. We should endeavor to keep others from sinning. So, for instance, the Sabbath commandment actually says, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So, for instance, you are not keeping the Sabbath, business owner, if you keep your business open on the Sabbath day and insist that other people work. That is not keeping the Sabbath. Of course, this also applies to politicians. There are many ways in which we can pass laws that would force others to break God's Ten Commandments. We should never do that. As parents, there's a direct application here. There's wonderful words in Deuteronomy 6:6 and 6:7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. We have a positive duty to teach our children the commandments and to do all that we can to see that they walk in them. That is a positive commandment. Eight, final instruction, final rule for interpreting the commandments aright, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden in them. In other words, we should help people to keep the commandments, and we should have nothing to do with those who are breaking the commandments whenever possible, other than to try to dissuade them from doing it. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of others, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, it's our positive duty, for instance, to encourage one another, to attend upon Sabbath day worship, and to keep the commandments insofar as we are able. Now, occasionally that will be embarrassing. Occasionally that means that we have to leave our comfort zone, so to speak. And yet this is a blessed activity. Help your brothers and sisters as much as you can to avoid sins. And when they do enter into sins, Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You have a positive duty not to join others in sin or to cover over them. Do not do that. That is not glorifying to God, particularly in the church. If somebody has sinned against you, Matthew 18 tells you, you go to them and you tell them. And then you walk through Scripture, and if they will not listen to you, then you bring two witnesses, and then gradually it progresses up to the church level. But if somebody has entered into a public scandal, who do you go to? You go to the elders of the church. You certainly do not assist them in covering it over. If, for instance, you find out that one of your brothers or sisters has robbed a bank, what should you do? Tell the elders of the church, not think to yourself, well, I'd be a rat if I were to, you know, tell somebody about it. Not the case at all. Second, this brings us now to the preface to the Ten Commandments. That preamble where God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The preamble, or the preface as it's sometimes put to the Ten Commandments, is wonderfully instructive and wonderfully important as well. Now the Hebrew for the words the Lord and God there, I am the Lord your God, are actually two different words, Yahweh for Lord and Elohim for God. Now, why are there different words there? Well, in the first, the Lord is telling you that he is the great I am. All right? You remember that God told Moses at the point of the burning bush when Moses asked him, well, who shall I tell them sent me? Who shall I tell them the God of their fathers is? He said, tell them I am has sent me to you. I am. The great self-existent one has sent you. God is sovereign. And he is the only one in the universe who can claim self-existence. He is the only one who can legitimately call himself I am. And just as an aside, you know, of course, who else called himself I am? Before Abraham was, I am. That was what Jesus said. He was identifying himself with God directly. And the Pharisees knew what he meant. That's why they picked up stones to throw at him, because they denied his deity. But we know that Jesus was God, and rather is God, and therefore had a right to say that he was I am. No one else, no other creature, no other being can claim that. Everything else is dependent. Like everything else in the universe, you owe your existence to God. Something that we seldom, perhaps too seldom, think about is that we owe our continued existence to God. Do you sustain yourself? Do you have some sort of power of being within you? Not at all. If God did not sustain you, you would not be. He is the only one who is self-existent. And it is only because God in his great mercy sustains us that we continue on. And it is in part because he is our great creator God and our great sustainer God that it is his right to tell us what his will is. We are his creation. He is the potter. We are the clay. Does the clay tell the potter what to do? Not at all. The potter tells the clay, and he is the one who has the right to shape it. But not only is God Yahweh, and that word is sometimes translated Jehovah, you'll find in the older translations Jehovah. Someday we'll discuss why some translate it Jehovah. It is closer to Yahweh, though. Not only is he Yahweh, the great I am, he is also Elohim. Now, Elohim is another Hebrew word for God, but this word is plural. It is plural, and it points to the Trinity. It points not only to God telling us that he is one, he is Yahweh, but that he is also plural, that he is three. He is three in one. He is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Ghost. Notice also that God does not say, he doesn't just say to us merely, I am the Lord God. What does he say? He says, I am the Lord your God. He identifies himself with us. He reminds you that you are in a covenant relationship to him. He is not only the God who creates. He is not only the God who sustains. He is also the God who redeems. And he is the God who has entered into a covenant redemption to deliver you out of an estate of sin and misery. An estate that our first parents, Adam and Eve, plunged us into. And only he can deliver us out of. And lastly, in this preface, Yahweh reminds his people that he has made good his covenant. He reminds them that he is to them a deliverer and a redeemer. Because we see that on Sinai, God reminded his people when he said, I am the Lord your God who has delivered you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He was reminding them that he had delivered them out of not only physical, but spiritual bondage in Egypt, a land of idolatry. A land where they were not only put mercilessly to work and their children were put to death, but also a place where they were surrounded by idols and incapable of worshiping the Lord their God. I mean, you remember what the great argument that Moses and Pharaoh were having. He wanted to take the people of Israel, right, outside of Egypt to worship the Lord. It was the only place that they could do it. And Pharaoh kept saying, no, this reservation, you can't take, the women, you can't take the children, you can't take the cattle, and so on. But they weren't able to worship God in Egypt. That was one of the great problems with where they were. But in this act of redemption, God delivered them. And he is bringing them now into the promised land when these words were given. But that act of redemption doesn't only, of course, point forward to going into the promised land. It doesn't only point to their deliverance from Egypt. This great act of redemption, this great act of deliverance, also points forward to the greater deliverance that God works in the hearts of all of his children. And that is, of course, deliverance from idolatry, deliverance from spiritual slavery, deliverance from bondage to sin. And I pray that all of you have been delivered this very day from that bondage. That there is nobody hearing me this night who doesn't know what I'm talking about when I say delivered from spiritual slavery. Because we are all born into that estate. And if you've never experienced that deliverance, then that is only because you have never truly been delivered. You have never had that work done in your heart, freeing you from idolatry, freeing you from slavery to sin, freeing you from spiritual deadness. So therefore, I hope that you know what I'm saying when I say that the deliverance in Exodus 22 points forward to the much, much greater deliverance that God works for all those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why does God begin the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? Why does he remind us of all of these things that we have said he reminds us of? Well, it's because the Lord your God desires you to understand that deliverance or salvation must come first. And that keeping God's commandments comes after that. It is not we keep God's commandments in order to be delivered. Even here in the Ten Commandments, it is not perform these works in order to obtain salvation. It is not that we are saved because of obedience. Not at all. Even though there are some who maintain that, it is in fact that we are saved unto obedience. Unless God, as we saw this morning, has done that life-changing work in your heart, you will not be able to keep his commandments, even one of them. You may be able to do some, you know, moral reclamation on the outside, as the Pharisees had, but you will never be able to truly desire to keep his commandments. And you will certainly never, when you do keep them to his glory and his honor. So, you are redeemed. You who are redeemed have a double obligation. The first obligation is to take him for your God alone. And secondly, to keep all his commandments. And why is that? Why is it he must be our alone God? Well, the answer is because you are not your own. You were bought with a price. God himself, by the blood of his only begotten Son, redeemed you from your iniquities. He bought you at a price, an infinite price. God is calling you to love him because he first loved you. He shed abroad in your hearts that love, and he's given you the witness to it and what his Son did in delivering you. Our God is always a deliverer. He has always delivered his people when they have cried out to him for salvation. And so too you, if you have not yet cried out to the Lord for salvation, will deliver you if you will but reach out to him. I pray, therefore, that the Lord has done that work in your heart, and so therefore you will answer him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Which is, of course, an excellent summary of our duties under the first commandment. And it gives us the foundation, the necessary foundation, for why we should have no gods before him. Now, brothers and sisters, I just want to leave you with one final exhortation before we close. The world views the commandments as a drudgery. The world views the commandments as an imposition on them. And they're constantly looking at them in terms of things to be cast off, things to be thrown down, things to be worked around. And unfortunately, even Christians routinely look at them sometimes from the view of how much can I get away with? How close can I get to violating the commandment before I finally... do you know how often pastors get that question? Pastor, the fourth commandment, how many things can I do on Sunday before I've actually broken the commandment? Or in dating, and the seventh commandment, what can I do before the seventh commandment's violated? And so on. It's always couched in terms of how much sin can occur before sin occurs, almost. And you sit there asking yourself, well, if the intention of your heart is X, you've already sinned. Do you understand how that works? Don't do that. If you understand, brothers and sisters, all that your gracious God has done for you, what should your desire be? Your desire should be to glorify him as much as you possibly can. So you should view the commandments as a privilege and as a blessing. And if Christ had to pay for every single violation of the commandments that we commit in his blood on the cross, then how much more should we be asking ourselves not how much can I get away with, but rather how best can I glorify God in this particular respect? So I pray that as we look at the rest of the commandments, that will be the question that you are asking. How can I best glorify God, in terms of this commandment and that commandment? How much? Not how little can I do, but how much can I do to give Him the glory? Let us hope that that will be our call for all of our lives. Let us once again go before Him and pray. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that this day You would be working within us to give us a strong desire to keep Your laws. We will never be able to obey them perfectly, Lord. We know that. But we thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to obey them on our behalf, to keep all of Your righteous laws and to keep them completely and perfectly, so that we who are united to Him by faith might be enrobed in that perfect righteousness that we could never have. And having been united to Him by faith and adopted as sons, I pray that You would give us love in our hearts and a desire to walk aright in Your commands. Oh Lord, let us always be looking to them and asking ourselves, how can I glorify my God in this respect? And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.